then turn to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be reading just the first four verses of Philippians 2, 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your help now, for we want to hear your word. And we don't just want to hear it, Father, we want your word to shape us, to form us, Lord, to work in our hearts so that more and more we would reflect and show the world who Jesus is. We pray this morning, Lord, you would help us to have one mind together as a church, to have unity in the gospel. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, every Christmas, Christians remember and celebrate one of the greatest, most awe-inspiring events to ever take place in the history of the world. The Son of God, the second divine member of the Godhead, the Holy Trinity, took on flesh and became human. God was born into the world of humanity in the most humble of ways as a baby boy in a stable. And this is now my 15th year of preaching through Advent, which usually means focusing on the gospel accounts of Christ's birth in some way. But as I thought and prayed over this, I decided I'd do something a little different this time around. Rather than focusing on the famous birth narratives in Matthew or Luke, I'm going to preach through a chapter which focuses on a description of Christ's incarnation and specifically what its effect ought to be on churches like ours. For the next few weeks then, as we make our way towards Christmas, we'll be here in Philippians chapter 2, only going through verse 16. So this will be our Advent series focused on living in light of the incarnation. We'll be considering just what sort of people we ought to be if God humbled himself to become a man, even lowering himself to be condemned and executed on a cross. This weekend, many folks have been busy putting up Christmas decorations around their homes or businesses. One of the greatest, and I think most enjoyable ways to celebrate the season is to decorate your home or your property with Christmas lights. I grew up on an acreage about a quarter mile off of Iowa State Highway 3, which runs east and west along the northern part of Iowa, all the way from Dubuque to Akron. And our house faced the highway and can easily be seen from it. So my father put up a few Christmas lights on the front of our house. It was a simple design. He outlined the front facing on the second story of our house with lights, and in the very middle, he put a white cross. So every Advent, when my dad would plug the lights in, when I was old enough, he'd take me up on the roof with him, and we'd change out the dead lights with fresh ones. Our Christmas scene then, our Christmas lights, featured not the Bethlehem scene or the star that guided the wise men to the baby king, but it featured the cross, the destiny of the Christ child. I didn't, of course, realize this while I was growing up, but by his simple Christmas light display, on our house, my father was teaching me something quite significant about the incarnation. That is the same thing that the Apostle Paul is teaching in Philippians chapter 2. That the incarnation of the Son of God was for the purpose of his humbling himself all the way to the cross, from which he would make it possible for God to justify his sinful people and rescue them from condemnation. So, what effect then should the incredible humbling of our eternal, almighty Creator, leaving his glory in heaven and lowering himself to take on human flesh, what effect should that have on those of us who have been saved by him? The all-powerful God came down to the lowest possible place in order to lift up lowly, rebellious sinners like us to the highest possible place. If that has happened, if that is really true, then what should our churches look like? What should characterize our relationships within the church if the Son of God really did humble himself like this for our good? Well, that's what we're going to focus on then during our Advent this year, beginning with today's sermon. And I believe that from these first four verses, we will see that a church transformed by the love of Christ will be unified in the work of the gospel and marked by humility. So that's the main theme here of these four verses this morning. A church transformed by the love of Christ will be unified in the work of the gospel and marked by humility. So Philippians is a letter from the Apostle Paul written to a church that he helped to plant and one that he loved dearly. This was also a church that loved Paul. And the church demonstrated their love for Christ and for Paul by sending him provisions and support while he was in prison, either in Rome or possibly Ephesus. And Paul had been hearing reports about this church, most that have brought him joy. And yet, like all faithful pastors and missionaries, Paul was concerned. He was concerned for this church. He desired for them to be faithful in Christ and to work for the advancement of the gospel, to work together for that advancement of the gospel. So Paul is confident here that these folks have truly been born again and that Christ is in them and will complete his work in them, as he says in verse 6 of chapter 1. And now Paul exhorts the church, and he does so with great tenderness. He's making three appeals to them with the hope that they would cherish harmony among themselves and so glorify Christ the Lord. He makes an appeal for unity in the work of the gospel, an appeal for humility within the church, and an appeal for Christ-like love within the church as well. So these three appeals then make up the structure of verses 1 through 4 and this sermon. First of all, then, an appeal for unity in the work of the gospel, verses 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. There is a word that Paul uses here in verse 1 that is an important word in this letter to the Philippian Christians. It's used quite often throughout the letter. We find it first back in verse 5 of chapter 1. So if you want to just glance back to chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5 there. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because, here comes the word, of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So this Philippian church had shown a commitment to the gospel, supporting the work of Paul and the apostles and the proclamation of the gospel. And this is what Paul is referring to when he commends them for their partnership in the gospel. The word there for partnership could also be translated as fellowship or participation. as we see it in verse 1 of our text in chapter 2. So Paul commended the church for their partnership in promoting the work of the gospel, both in their city and in the world. And now he appeals to the church to continue to be unified in this partnership, this participation in the Spirit. That is, of course, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in the world. It is an appeal and an encouragement to continue to keep the main thing the main thing, to be unified in the gospel and making sure that this life-transforming message will continue to be proclaimed to their neighbors and others throughout the world. That's what the church is to be about. That's what all churches are to be focused on. That is our mission, to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching them the gospel, training them in the gospel, and sending them out to continue to make disciples of others. But unfortunately, far too many churches often get sidetracked by petty differences and selfish ambition, which keep them from having this unity in the Spirit. We've all heard stories of various congregations that have divided over selfish ambition and rivalries. Sadly, there have been so many that there's even a book out there with the oxymoronic title, Great Church Fights. Great Church Fights. Well, one of the accounts of the book records this small church that was so divided, it drove their pastor to resign. The church was made up of primarily two opposing groups that each had their own designs for the direction of the church. Each group then, once the pastor left, formed a search committee for a new pastor. So two search committees in the congregation. And of course, each search committee selected their own candidate to be the next pastor. And these two poor guys were asked to come on the same Sunday to preach in the same service, and both were sent up to the pulpit at the same time. And both preached simultaneously, each, of course, trying to shout above the other. And eventually, both ministers then called for two different hymns to be sung, and each side sang their hymn, trying to drown out the opposing group in the congregation. And the members of the opposing groups almost came to blows over this, and the police had to be called in to maintain order, and just ended up sending everybody home. So how can churches get to such a sad, divisive state? Well, when they stray away from the truth of the gospel and are no longer moved by the amazing grace of God in rescuing them through the willing sacrifice of his own son on the cross for their sins. When we lose sight of the gospel, we will forget that we are all sinners in desperate need of forgiveness. When we fail to emphasize our desperate need for God's mercy and grace, we will fail to sympathize with each other. We will neglect to see the needs of others and instead turn inward and become self-focused. And that's why Paul emphasizes the common experience these believers have had in being saved by Jesus through their faith in him there in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And Paul is not asking questions here about whether or not they have experienced this encouragement in being in Christ by a common faith. Paul is basically saying, since this has been your experience, since this has been your shared experience, as it would be for all believers who have been saved, now verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Paul is appealing for unity among the believers in this church, saying essentially, think the same thing. Set your minds on the same thing. He is calling for the believers in this church to be unified in thought and in will. Paul knows if they are unified in the gospel, in trusting that the gospel of Jesus is true, and that their mission is to promote that gospel, to speak the gospel, to teach the gospel, and to support the work of the gospel, then the opportunity for disagreements and dissensions would lessen, would just kind of slip away. As John Calvin comments on this passage, he says, in disagreements, there is invariably a door opened for Satan to disseminate wicked teaching, whereas agreement is the best defense for repelling it. And I think he's right. Paul is not appealing for being unified on the whole host of things that each of us might have different preferences for. I'm sure that there are often songs that we sing in morning worship here that you wish we just wouldn't sing. I'm sure there are certain things that we do once in a while that you'd rather not us do. As I look around the room, it's easy to see that we all dress differently for worship on Sundays. We definitely do not all think the same thing about how to educate our children or which college football team is the most worthy of our support. But we must all think the same thing about the gospel. We must be unified in our mission as a church. We must keep the main thing the main thing. We must have unity on what is essential and liberty or freedom on what is non-essential. We must all believe that Jesus Christ is the only hope for sinners like us to be saved from God's condemnation, that Jesus is the King that we must obey, and that he has called us to go and make disciples of all nations. If you have experienced his grace, if you have truly come to know Christ, then let us have the same mind and let's be together for the gospel. Secondly, he gives an appeal for humility in the church. In verse 3, an appeal for humility in the church. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Selfish ambition and vain conceit are two of the most dangerous pests for disturbing the unity of the church. The Apostle James agrees with Paul here in James chapter 4, 1 and 2, where he says to the churches that he was writing to then, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. People trying to get their own way, promoting their own selfish agendas, have no place in the church. James calls it what it is. He says it's worldliness in James 4. Jesus also calls out his disciples for thinking in these worldly ways in the Gospels. When James and John ask if they could sit on his right hand and on his left hand in the kingdom, basically requesting of Jesus to be given the two highest places of honor in the whole kingdom, next to Jesus, of course, Jesus responds to them by saying, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Shall not be so among you. He goes on, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that is selfish ambition, this desire to be first, this desire to be looked up to be considered great, to be served by others. That's vain conceit. And Jesus says that is a worldly desire. That's how the sinful rebellious world is, and it has no place then within the church. If we are to truly have unity, to truly think the same thing about our purpose and mission, then we must have humility within the church. Humility is an essential characteristic of the Christian and of every congregation. And humility is the one remedy for both of these diseases of selfish ambition and vain conceit. James says the same thing, and when he writes in James 4 again, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. James' argument there is if a church allows selfish ambition and pride to take root, it is a sign that Satan has gotten a foothold within that church's makeup. Satan has been let in the door, and he can only be driven out by Christ-exalting humility, by the members resisting to work for their own selfish ambitions and instead count the needs of others to be more significant than their own desires, just like their Lord Jesus did. Just after the Lord Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and he fasted in the wilderness without food for 40 days, and that is when Satan came to tempt him. Each of the temptations was a test to see if the man Jesus would give in to pursuing his own selfish ambition, or if he would humble himself and submit himself to his Father's will for him to serve and to suffer and die as a substitutionary sacrifice for God's people. And after not eating for 40 days, Satan said to Jesus, "If you really are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." That is, God's kept you from food out here for the last 40 days. You deserve to eat, man. You have the ability to produce bread out of nothing. Satisfy your hunger. Serve yourself. We all know that Jesus could produce bread out of nothing. But when did he do that? When did we see him do that? It was at another time. Another time when he was out in the wilderness. Though instead of being alone out there, there were over 5,000 of his followers there listening to him teach. And he fed them all with bread that he produced out of just a few loaves. He refused to do it when it would only serve himself. But he was happy to do it when he would serve others. He counted others more significant than himself. And then the last temptation that Satan brought to him was the clearest one, where Satan was seeking to lead Jesus to following his own selfish ambition. He brought Jesus up on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Basically saying to Jesus, look, you don't have to suffer the wrath of God for the sins of God's people in order to get the kingdom. You don't have to endure the cross. You won't have to endure the cross experiencing all that shame for the joy set before you. You can have that joy now. You can have the kingdoms of the world now. You don't have to wait for it. Who cares about all those sinners anyway? I mean, what'd they ever do for you? You can take this shortcut. I'm offering it to you. But our Lord Jesus refused to give in to selfish ambition, which stands at the heart of human sin. He instead humbled himself, submitted himself to the law of God, and counted you and I and all others who make up his church more significant than himself. That is our Savior. That is our Lord. That is the head of the church who willingly suffered that shame, suffered that condemnation, went to the grave. And now we're called to follow him in humility. So friends, no one struts through the narrow gate of the kingdom of God. No one high steps their way down that narrow path. The gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Only the humble will be able to walk on it. But God will give grace to the humble. God will give grace to enable you to walk on that path. And in the end, they will be exalted, just like our Lord Jesus. And lastly, in verse 4, we see an appeal for Christ-like love within the church. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, that which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, we're only looking at verse 4 there, but wanted to give you the context of where Paul is leading us. So of course, if we are really going to count others in the church more significant than ourselves, that will require love. We will only be willing to do this if we love others in the church. And we will only truly love them if we first love the Lord, who is our Savior. Love is also essential if we are going to have unity within the church. And love begins when someone else's needs become more significant than my own. When I look not only to my own interests, but also to the interests of others, then I begin to love them. When my vision goes out from myself to others, when I am not self-focused, but more and more focused on the needs of others, then I start to love them and will live in humility along with them. The past few days have been days where many of us, if not all of us, have gathered together with family members. Thanksgiving is one of just a few times of the year where families make it a point to set apart time to travel and get together to enjoy a meal, to catch up with one another, to just enjoy being in each other's presence. It's within families that we see this principle of love played out when we count others more significant than ourselves and look not only to our own interests but also to the interests of others. So on Thursday, we traveled to Iowa and enjoyed a Thanksgiving gathering at the home of Greta's aunt and uncle. Different people in the family brought different items of food for the meals. And amongst the crowd of family members, there were 12 children, with the oldest being 14 years old. I didn't realize this until my wife pointed it out, that we had both the oldest child there and the youngest of that group. So they're all in the middle of 14 and 4. And Greta's aunt and cousin had made sure to get some different games together. And the weather was nice enough on Thursday to even have an outdoor activity that they planned for the kids to do, and the highlight was a game of bingo with prizes that they even had prepared. So all in all, there were 23 people there, and we had a wonderful day together, primarily because, for the most part, the family members, especially our hosts, had considered the interests of others and made a point to provide for those interests, even at the sacrifice of their own. And that's what families do, at least loving, healthy families. If families don't do that, if instead they are characterized by selfish ambition, well, then there is dysfunction, there is resentment, and those families tend to not gather together so much. Or when they do gather together, those gatherings are filled with tension. So brothers and sisters, the church is a family. We are called to love one another as brothers and sisters, as spiritual fathers and mothers and sons and daughters. We are joined together not by blood, but by all of us having been saved by Christ. Again, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Every church member has had this common experience, this spiritual transformation, and that is what brings us together as a family. And families accommodate themselves to each other. One of the biggest problems with the church today is when people refuse to accommodate themselves to one another and rather demand that others accommodate themselves to us. When we expect others to change and do things according to our own interests and our own preferences rather than, as God's word says, each of you looking not only to his own interests but also to the interests of others, and in humility count others more significant than yourselves. When a church does that, it is most resembling our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is exactly what the Son of God did when he left his throne and humbled himself, taking the form of a servant and laying down his life on the cross for the good and eternal salvation of the church. If you know you haven't lived in this way within the church, if you are sensing guilt and conviction for putting your own interests above that of your brothers and sisters, do not fret, but bring that sin, bring that pride, bring that selfish ambition to Christ in confession and seek his forgiveness and his restoration. And ask him for help. Ask him for power to overcome our selfish ambition and vain conceit. Challenge your own preferences in the church. Are there ways that you believe things ought to be done? You know, are they really the things that Christ is calling the church to be about? Or are they just your own preferences for how you would like things to go? Test them. Test your own preferences. And when others here in the church talk to you and share their needs, share their hearts with you, listen to them. Really listen to them and put their needs above your own. The more and more that things like that are happening here in our congregation, the more we will reflect and the better we will represent our Lord Jesus Christ, who again, as Paul goes on to say, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word this morning. We pray that you would continue to do that work within our hearts, that we would more and more reflect the humility of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would put the needs of others ahead of our own, that we would look, Father, to Jesus to give us the power, the strength to fight our own selfish ambition and vain conceit and instead walk in humility along with our church family. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand now as we close our service together, praising God.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious to you and lead you all in the way of peace. And may we glorify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ with how we love one another within the church and our neighbors as ourselves. Amen.